Now, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. And I'm very thankful now to be able to open God's Word with you and look into Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Before we get started, let me give you a little bit of housekeeping here. As you can see, we're getting close to Ecclesiastes, getting to the end of Ecclesiastes, but you're probably looking at these chapters and thinking, Thomas, Christmas is right around the corner. What are we going to do? Are we going to be talking about frustration and disappointment in life at Christmas time? Well, we are for one of the weeks of Advent, but then we're going to pause the Ecclesiastes series. What we'll do is the next few weeks, we'll get through the end of chapter 11, and then we'll pause our series. And we'll begin our Advent series the second week in December as we prepare our hearts to think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and the significance of celebrating that together as His church. And then as we come back into the new year, we will conclude our study of Ecclesiastes, and then that will lead us into what the Lord has for us in 2019. And we'll have a Sunday morning where the elders take some time and kind of present to you as we look back on this previous year and look forward to what's ahead in 2019. That'll be in mid-January. So just keep those things in mind. Our focus is going to be Ecclesiastes 9 this morning. If you've got an outline, it would be very helpful for you to have that. If for whatever reason you didn't get one, let one of the guys in the back know, and they'll make sure that you've got one of those. This morning, what we're going to see is that Solomon, referring to himself as the teacher or the preacher, depending on how your translation renders the phrase Kohelet, he's going to return to a similar theme. I know you've seen in Ecclesiastes repetition. There are repetitions of themes in the book of Ecclesiastes because he's having us consider the important things of life, and you can't just face those things or consider those things one time. They need to be brought up again and again and kind of considered in a different way or from a different angle. And he's going to do that again this morning, bringing up before us this idea that life is filled with frustrations. And then asking the question, how then are we as God's people supposed to live in light of those frustrations? And as he does that, he's going to highlight two of kind of the primary frustrations in life. The first of those being that we all, regardless of who we are or where we come from, we all come to the same end. We meet the same end eventually in that we face our death. The second thing is that even in life as we live it, we deal with the reality of uncertainties. And that's really the thing that he's going to press into this morning is putting before us the idea of how do we deal with the uncertainties of life. And so by way of introduction, I just want to put that question to you to begin thinking about how do you tend to deal with uncertainty in life? Now, there are different ways that different personality types tend to handle uncertainty. Maybe you're one of the people that tries to exercise control. Maybe that's the way you handle or push back against the idea of uncertainty. You're going to try to control everything in your life that you can. And so in that sense, what you do is you create the illusion that life is not uncertain because you can control this situation or you can manipulate this person towards your own desires or ends. Maybe you're a controlling person. Well, then there's other people, though, who they deal with uncertainty by trying to be free-spirited. Maybe they deal with uncertainty by seeing uncertainty not as something to be feared, but as maybe like an adventure, that life is just an adventure and you're just going through life and seeing what's ahead next. And so in that sense, what you do is you deal with uncertainty by pretending that it isn't there, that this is some grand adventure that you're on. Or maybe you're one of those people who gets very easily overwhelmed by uncertainty. Or maybe you have tendencies towards an obsessive personality. And so if you start dealing with the realities of uncertainty in life, it can become very overwhelming and even paralyzing to you. The reality is that probably for all of us, we're varying degrees of each of those things at different times in our lives. At times we try to exercise control. At times we try to just roll with things. At times we get overwhelmed. The reality, though, is that uncertainty finds us. It finds us. And all it takes to destroy our illusion of control or our illusion of some grand adventure in life and to really overwhelm us is a bad diagnosis or a phone call that gives us certain news. And then we are very quickly reminded that we are not in control of so much of our lives. What we need to see this morning then is that what is going to be put before us by the teacher is how do we live with that? We live in the midst of uncertainty. So how do we deal with these things without defaulting towards despair or maybe just saying, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you die, and moving in towards hedonism? How do we properly have boundaries in life that allow us to live well in the midst of uncertainty? That's what's before us this morning. That's what Solomon is going to bring up and have us to consider. But before we get into the text, before we read the text, I want us to just go to the Lord in prayer. And I want us to have a time of just some silent prayer on this front end. And what I want you to do is start off by just thinking through some of the uncertainties in your life that you know about right now. Maybe it's that you don't know what you're going to be doing for a job in a few months. Or you don't know what's ahead with this certain health issue that's going on for you or someone in your family. But let's just take a moment here on the front end in silence and speak these things to the Lord. And then I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll read God's word together. Let's go to Him in silent prayer now for a few moments. Father, at times one of the best things that we can do to prepare our minds and hearts, both for prayer and then also to receive your word, is to remind ourselves that we are not in control of our own lives. Father, you know the uncertainties that I deal with in my own life. You know the uncertainties that each of us here are dealing with. Father, thank you that we can name these things before you and that we can recognize together your sovereignty. Father, we recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. You are sovereign over this world. And so, Father, we can trust you. Lord, as we come to your word now, would you remind us of the truths of your sovereignty, and would you also then remind us of your goodness to us in the midst of this life? And Father, as we read your word, as your word is expounded here this morning, I pray that you would teach and instruct us by the power of your Spirit. And this morning in particular, Lord, that you would show us the significance of finding enjoyment in you and in the good things that you give, and the ways in which that helps us cope with the frustrations of life. Father, in all these things, though, would you point us to your Son, Jesus? It is in him that we find our hope. We pray all these things this morning in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and then we'll make some observations about our text and then move into its content. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in that it is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Then I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me, that there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But here was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You're tracking with that and you're following along with this and you're thinking there are a lot of things in there, right? That's a lot of stuff to get to. It's going to be a long morning. I'm kidding. What you see there, though, is he goes to a bunch of different places, doesn't he? It almost seems like maybe there's not thematic connection there. But when you press into the original language and you begin to look at the structure of this, you see that there actually is clear structure in terms of theme in this chapter. So take a look at your outline there. I want you to see something about the structure of the passage. And I walked off and left my laser pointer. Molly, is my laser pointer right in front of me right there? Yeah, it is. All right, so take a look at your outline, and I want you to see, we've talked about this before at certain times, that especially within Hebrew, one of the literary devices that's used is the idea called chiasm, or chiastic structure. And what it does is it's a Hebrew literary device, and you see it used in the New Testament as well, because those guys were writing from a Hebrew mindset, and it has to do with the way you structure a text. And there can be very clear, very obvious examples of this. And then there can be more subtle, more thematic type examples. What I want to argue this morning is that there's a chiastic structure to this chapter that kind of unifies this thing as an entire section. And what you see it in terms of its themes. Okay, from the very beginning, you have the idea of the righteous being characterized a certain way. And we'll kind of press into this together in a few moments. So what you see with chiastic structure is that the way the passage is structured, you have relationship. So you'll see themes and ideas kind of repeated. You have A and A prime, B, B prime, and then in the middle, you tend to have something that's the focus of the passage. Okay, it's how the whole thing relates together. It's kind of the main point, all right? So what you'll see this morning is that at the center of this chapter is this exhortation to enjoy the good things of life. And so we're going to see how that's related to being a righteous person, or how the righteous are to live their lives. And then the issues that they're facing are found here. The uncertainties of life, and then the reality of certain death. Those are kind of the things pressing in on the righteous. And so this ends up being how they are to cope or live in the midst of those pressures, those uncertainties. Okay, so that's going to be what we're looking at this morning. Let's make some quick observations. First is this. What should characterize the life of a righteous person is the subject of the chapter. Again, you're seeing that kind of with these brackets within the chapter. Okay? Second observation there. This is important because all people face the reality of death as well as uncertainty in life. Again, that's your issues that are pressing in on the righteous during the days of their lives. And then finally, point three, for the righteous, the enjoyment of God and his good gifts is central to a life of worship. And remember, when we're using the term righteous, when the righteous or a person who is righteous or wise is mentioned, it's talking about those who are worshipers of God. It doesn't mean that in and of themselves they are 100% righteous and they only do righteous and good things. It means that they are righteous in terms of their relationship to the Lord, who is the source of all righteousness. Okay, so this is going to be kind of our outline that's going to help us make sense of what could seem like kind of a scattered chapter. Okay, there is actually thematic connection here. So let's consider these things in more detail. Let's consider the characteristics of a righteous life. And when you look at verse 1 there, he makes the observation that the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hands of God. First off, don't miss that imagery, that their deeds, their life, it's kind of summing up the totality of their lives. They're in the hands of God. Now, in one sense, everyone is in the hands of God because he's sovereign, but the specific imagery here is that of the righteous being personally and closely related to God. And so the first point there is the idea that the righteous entrust their lives to God. They entrust themselves in their fullness to God. And the reality is that, or the implication here is that they know that their lives are in his hands. This is actually what it means to be righteous, is to be rightly related to God, trusting in him. And so what you see here, they recognize God's sovereignty. What does it mean to see that your life is in God's hands? It's to recognize his sovereignty over your life, the actions of your life, the things that happen, the things that come along. He is sovereign over the events of life. And this is not mere lip service where we're just recognizing a theological truth. No, it's the actual entrusting of ourselves, living properly in light of that truth. That's what's in view here, that the righteous entrust themselves to God. And so you see this. Kevin, can you actually put the outline back up there? Because I want to refer to it. All right, so on this front end, you've got how are the righteous characterized? By entrusting themselves to God. That's kind of the base point in the Old Testament, what it means to be righteous. Well, then what we're going to do, we're going to consider these points together. So we'll look at the beginning, we'll look at the end, and then we'll work our way here into the middle. So you see then towards the end, you have another example. You have the idea of the righteous being characterized. And what he does there is he uses an example in order to make a point. Second point there is the idea that the righteous recognize the value of wisdom. They recognize the value of wisdom. And the way that he addresses this, again, is by an example. He gives an example of a city which was under threat or under attack, and there was a poor but wise man whose ideas, or in some sense, we don't get a ton of details, through his wisdom, the city was delivered. Okay, through his wisdom, the city is delivered. So it's giving this example of the value of wisdom, and that wise people recognize this, or that righteous people recognize. Notice how, if you go back and look at verse 1, the wise and the righteous are mentioned in the same breath. That's happened a lot of places in Ecclesiastes. He tends to conflate those ideas or see similarities between those ideas. To be righteous is to live wisely. He's got a whole chapter previously that we looked at on that idea. So he points out that wisdom is of value here. Look at the practical value of it that you see. It delivers this city. However, what's the lesson that's drawn from the story that he tells? Is this poor but wise person celebrated? Do they achieve great things in life? No, they're basically ignored and forgotten. And so that brings us back to an important point about wisdom that he's made throughout this book, is that although it is of great practical value, in and of itself, it does not guarantee lasting gain. To live wisely, to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, it is of, at times, great practical gain in life. And of course, it's of eternal reward. But you cannot expect it to yield tangible rewards all the time as if it's something that you put money in and you get something out. That's not how it works. It's not a cause and effect relationship here. And this example is yet another thing that he pulls out. There is value in wisdom, but it is often not recognized and appreciated in life, and it many times will not necessarily benefit us here. Being a believer in Jesus, walking with him, of course there's benefit in that at times, but at times it can lead to persecution. At times it can lead to difficulties in your personal relationships. And so we can't see, he's not wanting us to see this sort of one-to-one idea of, oh, you do this wise or righteous thing and you get this thing in return. It does not always work this way. And yet, wisdom is of great value. Look at how he concludes with these two almost proverbial sayings in verses 17 and 18. He says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You see how he's emphasizing the significance of wisdom? And that many times wisdom comes, if you've ever known someone who is truly wise, very rarely are they projecting that in these ways that every single person around knows that. Especially verbally, they're not projecting it. One of the wisest people I know, I can say it about him because he's not here, is my father-in-law. And he just drips wisdom. Somebody once referred to him as the country Confucius, and I think that's probably an apt description of him. But he just speaks wise things. He spent so much of his life reading Proverbs. He's just filled with practical wisdom about life, about being a follower of Jesus. But he doesn't project that very much. You're just having a conversation with him, and he'll just make an observation about life. And it's deep, and it's rich, and you have to think about it. That's true wisdom. You see, the emphasis here is that true wisdom just comes out of the wise. But they don't go around broadcasting it and projecting it. Verse 18, then, it says this, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Don't miss that imagery. Wisdom builds up and protects. Again, just think about the example that he's given where the wisdom is used to protect the city. Wisdom strengthens and builds up. It protects. Foolishness, sin, destroys. Look at his phrase there, one sinner destroys much good. And so the emphasis here again is on the importance of wisdom, that the wise, they entrust themselves to God, or the righteous entrust themselves to God, and they live by wisdom. Wisdom characterizes them in terms of how they live their lives. So we've got these things that sort of bookend the passage, but now he's going to bring in and consider the difficulties of life, the things that press in on that, the things that may lead us to not entrust ourselves to the Lord, but to despair, or the things that may press in on us and lead us to not be wise or to live righteously, but to live foolishly, to just give ourselves over towards hedonism and debauchery because life is difficult and it's filled with uncertainty. How do we recognize those things? What are those things? And then how are we guarded from those tendencies? Just to conclude that, really, the key point there, the wisest thing a person can do is to trust in the sovereignty of God. And then out of that should flow a life of wisdom. So what you see here now as he transitions, he's going to consider these frustrations. Two primary frustrations in life. The first is this: all people come to the same end. All people come to the same end. And you saw the way that he emphasizes that, really beginning in verse 2 up there. He talks about, just look at a couple of things that he says there. Death does not discriminate in this. Look what he says in verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Do you see that? And do you see how he's, in one sense, you read this and you think about this, and we all know this, but it seems deeply unfair, doesn't it? Shouldn't the righteous be blessed and protected and cared for and delivered and all of those things, while the wicked and those who are unclean and all these, they should be punished. They should be dealt with. They should not receive good things in life. They should receive hardship and struggle and all of those things. But when the teacher looks at life, and when you and I look at life, the people that we know or people that we see in news and on TV, you see a lot of unrighteous people flourishing. And you see a lot of people that you know that are good people who are struggling. Maybe they're struggling financially. Maybe they've lost someone very close to them. Maybe they're struggling with their own personal health or the health of someone in their family. What he's looking at here and he's dealing with is this frustrating reality that everybody meets the same end. Just the wicked person dies just like the good person. And what's frustrating is that the good person may die quickly or may die tragically, and the wicked person may prolong their life in their wickedness. Remember, he's mentioned that exact phrase in a prior chapter. When you see the wicked prolonging their lives in wickedness, how do you respond to that? So it seems deeply unfair, and so you can understand how there might be a tendency to either say, well, God, if this is happening, maybe you're not there. Or maybe you don't care. Do you see how the pressing in of this reality, this uncertainty in life, or this difficulty in life could lead someone to abandon that initial point that he's made about the righteous? How can you trust a God who might allow that? So he's putting this out before us. So he's saying, look, this is a reality. You've got to deal with this reality. The other side of this is that could lead you to begin to think, well, if that's the case, then what's the point of being righteous? What's the point of honoring God with my choices? I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Both of those are tendencies that the pressures of life can lead us towards. And so he's dealing with and he's addressing this here. But here's an important thing, an important note that he makes there. Verse 3, he says this. He says, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. This is an important little thing that's dropped in here that reminds us of something. You may see someone that you consider to be a good, righteous person facing tragedy and difficulty. You may see someone you consider to be a bad, terrible person, and everything's going great with them. But here's the deeper, truer reality, is that none of us is worthy of God's blessing or his goodness. We are, in fact, all worthy of his judgment. And so this little statement that's popped in here reminds us that at times, that if we really are willing to examine our own hearts, what we find in them is that they're full of evil. I think the imagery of madness at times is really, really good to think about. How many times have you, when you look back on your life, maybe it's especially when you were younger, you can think of things that you chose to do that you look back now and you're like, I have no idea why I cannot explain to you why I chose to do that specific thing. It just seems ridiculous to you at that time. Madness that within our hearts is an evil that rebels against God. And so here's the reality that we've pointed out before, especially in light of those verses that I've given you there from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We are deserving of the end that we meet. Our first parents were told that in the day that they rebelled against God, they would surely die. That death came in the form of initial spiritual separation, but God was exceedingly gracious. He could have just killed them right there, but instead he stayed his hand and delayed the punishment of death. And in one sense, he's done so with us, but he has no obligation to do that. Whatever end we meet, whenever we meet that end, God is declaring himself just and righteous in bringing that in upon all mankind. And so when you see this, when you hear this statement, when you think through these things, it's a reminder to us to be humble before God. Because when I'm judging life and I'm saying, this is a good person, this is a bad person, this good person deserves good things, this bad person deserves bad things, I'm in one sense putting myself in the position of God. I'm saying I have the ability to rightly judge and determine. I am the arbiter of justice and truth and goodness. And this little phrase right here about our own hearts is to remind us, no. We are to have a posture of humility before God. We are to be his worshipers. We are to love him. And that when we raise up and begin to make these judgments, what we find is that we ourselves are exhibiting pride and we are continuing and persisting in the rebellion of our first parents. And so we are worthy of the end that we ultimately meet. And knowing that then, again, in humbling us, it puts us in a position where we continue to entrust ourselves to God. And when we know, we have to rely upon him and his word so that we might continue to live wisely. The second point, that's the second main frustration, is that all people, regardless of their privileges or limitations, are subject to time and chance. It's very interesting. I had a conversation with a buddy in Vienna. For those of you who don't know, my wife and I, we were missionaries in Vienna, Austria for 6 years, and we worked with a missions organization there teaching in a Christian school, and I had a very good friend there, and he was telling me that in some of his conversations with one of his friends who was an atheist, one of the few passages that actually got the guy to recognize that Scripture has some truth in it was this passage. They were able to kind of talk about the idea that things are out of our control. And this guy was willing to look at this passage, specifically where it talks about the idea that time and chance happened to them all. And he was willing to say, well, that's interesting that that's in the Bible. And it led to several follow-up conversations that my friend was able to have with him. Now, it's interesting when we see this, because when you look at, again, verses 11 and 12, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, riches to the intelligent, so on and so forth that you see in that verse. Do you see he's putting out like kind of privilege there? That there are certain people that are blessed with certain things, and yet that is no guarantee of certain outcomes. And it certainly doesn't prevent you from meeting the ultimate outcome, which is your death. And he uses that phrase, time and chance happens to them all. How many of you, maybe you've read that, maybe you came across this and you were thinking, this is in the Bible. Why is he talking about time and chance? We don't believe in time and chance. We believe in sovereignty. Yes, of course we do. Of course we do. Do you see, though, that what he's doing here is he's kind of coming down and he's universalizing and generalizing the idea of sovereignty? You believe in God's sovereignty, but can you explain every event that happened in your life, why God brought that along, why he allowed that to happen? No, we can't. In fact, at times we have no explanation and we may even wonder, well, why did you allow that? Why did that happen in my life? Especially in light of the ways that I've served you or done these things. So in one sense, what he's doing is he's coming down, he's trying to universalize this message so that any person, this will resonate with anybody. Every single person recognizes in some sense that they're subject to time and chance. You're not in control of things. This is not to undo the idea of sovereignty. He's just talked about sovereignty. But he's wanting us to think in these terms that no matter who we are, no matter what my own privileges, limitations, and all this, I'm not in control of my own life. That's kind of the emphasis of this point. And particularly he's talking about the idea that you don't know when death is coming for you. You don't know when it's coming. Now, obviously we can get sick maybe and know that it's coming, or we can age and know that it's coming. But his imagery, I think, is important here because he sees death for what it is. It is a cruel enemy. It's a cruel enemy that comes upon us. which is why it's an enemy that has to ultimately be defeated. The imagery that's used of Jesus in his relationship to death is not that he comes along and he just makes his way through and fixes it all. It's that he conquers death. Death is an enemy. And so when you see this language, when you go to a funeral and it hurts, when you lose someone close to you and it rips your soul out, that is the proper response to death, which is an enemy. Oh, but what joy in knowing that our Savior conquers our enemy. We get to be his people who worship him. And so see this imagery, but also remember that we have a Savior who conquers, that he delivers from death, that he defeats our enemy of death. All right, the reality here, though, you've got these two primary frustrations. Death is coming, and we face uncertainty in life. So look what you see here. Both the righteous and the wicked have to deal with these harsh realities. You do not get delivered from this in terms of your experience in this life. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you are not going to face uncertainty. It doesn't mean that in one sense you're not going to face time and chance in how things go. Here's the thing, though. How they live their lives in the midst of these difficulties is what differentiates them from one another. What distinguishes the righteous from the wicked? It's their response to these things. How do you respond to uncertainty? How do you live in a way that is honoring to God in the midst of uncertainty and facing the shadow of death, which is always stalking you? That is what is to differentiate us from those who do not know the Lord. And so what we're going to see here is that right here in the middle of this chapter is the way in which we are to distinguish ourselves. He's going to give us an exhortation. Okay? And before we get to that, though, let me just point this out to us. Okay? The wicked tend to fall into despair or hedonism or pagan religion that seeks to control. When you think about the peoples and cultures around ancient Israel, there were cultures who maybe gave themselves up towards despair. This was especially the case when their armies were defeated and others came in and conquered them. But one of the things they would try to do is they would involve themselves in pagan religion, which was very much like you appease the deity and the deity does something for you. You can kind of control and manipulate circumstances and things. Other cultures gave themselves towards hedonism. Okay, and you kind of saw combinations and mixtures of all these things in the ancient Near East around Israel. Let me just point this out to you really quickly. Don't think that that's just purely an ancient phenomenon. In light of the reality of the uncertainties of life, people here in this life in 2018 in Jackson, Mississippi, will tend towards despair, hedonism, or trying to control things through some form of pagan religion. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to get out like crystals and do weird spiritual stuff. Okay? I want you to think about the way that you see people religiously obsessed with politics right now. I mean, religiously, and I'm talking about on both sides of the political spectrum. You need to understand that what are they after? They're wanting something that's going to bring a measure of control to life, that's going to control the uncertainty and bring about some certain outcomes that they want. And so if you give yourself to this and you evangelize for this political party or this political situation or platform or idea, I want you to see that for what it can be. I'm not saying that every single person doing that is involved in pagan idolatrous religion, but some of them are. Some of them are. And so for us, we need to check our hearts on that. Because look, I've got political leanings. You do too. I see things. I want certain political outcomes to happen in my country. But we need to be very, very careful that we do not make those almost religious in nature. And we all know those people. And if you are that person, you need to repent of that. You need to trust in your Savior that He is sovereign, that He sets up kings and He deposes them. So I want you to think about this. I need you to just see this, that this is not, we're not just talking philosophy, we're not just talking ideas here. This gets really practical really quickly if we just think about it for a second. So I want you to see that the righteous and the wicked are supposed to live differently. We're not supposed to be religiously obsessed with politics or our health. You see people religiously obsessed with health and wellness and all these other things? Doesn't mean that health and wellness is bad, of course. Our body is a temple. We want to honor the Lord in our bodies. But we need to be really careful that we don't create this sort of pagan religion version of something that in and of itself is not a bad thing. And so how are we to live? What's supposed to characterize the righteous as opposed to the wicked? He's going to give us an exhortation to enjoy life. It's interesting because, I mean, he's throughout this book, he's warned us against hedonism. We're talking about Solomon, whose life we looked at in 1 Kings, which was a disaster. He even admits to us in the first two chapters where he's giving us sort of his testimony, this sort of hedonistic life that he lived and the emptiness and meaninglessness of it. That he saw that it was habel, the Hebrew word vapor. It was temporary. It was meaningless. It was here and he enjoyed it for a time, but then it was gone. And it had no substance to give him anything that lasted afterwards. So what you see here, though, is that he comes back to this and he's not giving himself up to despair and saying, well, just go do whatever you want because life is terrible. It's not what he's doing here. What he's doing is he's saying there is a goodness to life that is here because we ourselves are made in God's image and this world was created by him. And so there is goodness here. In the midst of the uncertainties, in the midst of the shadow of death that we live in, there are still traces of God's goodness that we can enjoy and that we are to celebrate because we are the people who know the God who has given these things. So look at what's interesting here, okay? Look, the first thing I just want you to see is that he starts off where previously he's given some advice on these things. He said, so, you know, enjoy life. I commend to you the enjoyment of life. What you see here is something different. The phrase go there, the Hebrew word there, halak, it's this idea of, and the way it's used kind of in the imperfect is it's this idea of go. It's got the force of an exhortation or a command. Before, it's like he's kind of been dispensing life advice as to how to deal with things. Here now, it's something different. What's previously been offered as advice is now spoken as a call to action. Go, go. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. What you see here is that he's saying, in light of these uncertainties that you deal with, that you've got to deal with every single day, in light of the shadow of death that is always cast upon you, what do? You go and you enjoy the good things that God has given. And in so doing, you enjoy God, the giver of the good things. And so see what he's doing here. What's very interesting is there, with the things that he said specifically there, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. The point of emphasis there is the manner in which we do things. It's not just go eat something, go drink something. It's the manner in which you do this. Look, with joy. The Hebrew carries the idea of with happiness, with gladness. I mean, joy is a good translation of that. Eat your bread with gladness. I think what we need to see here, and it's important that we're careful with this because you can take this in a bad direction. You can miss what he's saying and take it in the whole eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die away. That is not what he's doing here. What he is saying to you, though, is it's okay to find enjoyment in your food. We're not supposed to be ascetics. We don't have to be people who are constantly looking to find misery in this life so that we long for the world to come. That's not what he's emphasizing here at all. He's saying it's actually a good thing to enjoy food. Now, what is that going to mean for us? It means we still have to be responsible with our money. So he's not commending that you go blow all your money at good restaurants. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, is find enjoyment in the things that God has given to you. If you do have a chance to go to a good restaurant at some point, go do it. Enjoy a good steak. Enjoy, if you really find joy in salad, enjoy a good salad. Lord bless you. Okay? Enjoy the food that God has given to you. Enjoy it for his glory. Have you thought about this, that he didn't have to make food taste good? I mean, he could have just given us, you know. Have you seen in the Star Wars, it's the newer Star Wars movie, The Force Awakens, where the girl goes and she's like trading parts of robots and she gets these like weird packaged things that she puts water on. It becomes this like gross gruel soup. I mean, the Lord could have given us that. Or he could have made us get food through photosynthesis, just being outside in the sun. He could have done that if he had wanted to. Instead, he gives us things to eat. And those things are so unique. They look different. They taste different. They have different texture. Think about the variety of things that we eat. That is an example of God's goodness to us. And we are to enjoy these things, to eat our bread with joy. He says also this, to drink our wine with a merry heart. The imagery there is of with a pleasant heart, with joy, with happiness, to appreciate it. Now, I don't know what to tell you. The Hebrew word for wine means wine. So I don't know what to tell you, okay? If you are someone that partakes, then partake with joy and with responsibility. And if you're not, you still have some kind of drink that the Lord has given to you that you love. I've told you, IBC root beer on a fall afternoon when it's ice cold is one of the greatest things that God has ever given to man. So you've got something like this that you can drink and that taste and you can enjoy. Coca-Cola out of a glass bottle when it's really cold, magic. Okay, magic. God is so good to give us those. He doesn't have to. Or even just cold water when you're thirsty. The joy of having your thirst quenched. God is good to us in those things. Here's the reality. To do this with joy, to do this with a merry heart, it's to be thankful. It's to be thankful. It's to recognize the God who has given this thing and to glory ultimately in Him, not the thing. He's the one who has given this thing. The idea of contentment really is in view. Okay, it's in view. And it's related to God's blessing. Look at it. It says, for God already approves what you do. Remember that earlier in Ecclesiastes, he said that apart from God, who can eat or drink or find enjoyment? Now, that doesn't mean that someone can't, that, you know, someone, some pagan person or some person who hates God can't drink a cold glass of Coke and find joy in it. What it means is that they miss the fullness of what that joy is pointing towards. To be God's people means to let that good thing point us to the giver of the good thing. All right, so he says, eat and drink. That's kind of something that he's put before us. Look at the second thing that he puts before us. Verse 8, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is related to the idea of our countenance, how we're presented. White garments were associated with celebration in the ancient Near East. And so this is the idea. It doesn't mean that you dress for a party all the time, but it does mean that if you like to lounge around the house every now and then, you need to put a tie on, guys. Okay, you need to get yourself a sport coat that fits decently and be able to look nice. Okay, can I get an amen on that one, some of y'all? Some of you were like, no amen on that one. Okay, I like sweatpants. All right, the emphasis here is just, it's our countenance. It's the, what are we like? When people see us, what are we like? What do we look like to them? How do we present ourselves? The idea of oil not lacking on your head. It's the idea, it provided comfort and radiance. Okay, in a climate that's very dry, you're needing constantly to moisturize your skin. And oil and ointments were a way that they did that in the ancient Near East. And so it brought comfort in one sense, but also it was the idea of radiance. How many times in the Old Testament do you see the idea of someone being anointed with oil? Now, that was for certain purposes and things like that. But David, if you recall, after the death of his son, they're wanting him to eat, and he refuses to eat before his son dies. And afterwards, it says that he anoints himself with oil and goes and prepares himself to go and have a meal. It's because he's gone through the mourning process, but now he's moving past this. He's going to eat, and he doesn't want to be seen in this way that that conveys mourning and sadness. He's dealt with those things, and so he's preparing himself to go and feast or to eat. So this has to do with our countenance. Okay, the imagery again, it's related to our countenance, and so it's how the righteous present themselves. This one's been really convicting for me because I'm by nature a cynic a little bit. I have tendencies to kind of be a woe is me sort of person. And so as I've thought about this, his emphasis here is how do people see us? Life is filled with frustrations and disappointments, but the righteous respond differently to them. Their countenance should be different in and amongst those around them. They're to be characterized by joy and contentment. So in one sense, friends, it's not wrong for us to consider how it is that we come across to others. If you're in a marriage, it's not wrong at times for you to speak to your spouse and say, hey, look, you are not coming across as someone who loves the Lord right now. And I love you, and I care about your testimony, and I care about how people see you. It's okay to do those things, to do that for a friend, do that for someone in your community group that you have a relationship with. This is important. It's how we are portrayed as God's people. Okay, so that's in view. Now look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. He's already addressed the importance of relationships, but what you see here, he particularly has the marriage relationship in view here, in the sense that it is kind of the ultimate human relationship. Okay, or it's, I would say, the most intimate human relationship that you have on the earth, going back again to Genesis 2, where God institutes marriage himself. The point here, though, the emphasis here is on the comfort that is provided in life through marriage. And I think what you need to understand about both the Hebrew here as well as the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is that probably in view here is the sexual aspect of the marriage relationship and the significance in terms of how there is comfort in that closeness in marriage. And so that in dealing with the realities of life, that there is deep intimacy in marriage that is given, that's a common grace gift of God given to people to help them deal with those things. And the other thing, look at what it says, throughout the days of your life. It's the idea that the fullness of marriage is in view. The different seasons of marriage. Molly and I have been kind of joking this week that we've hit one of those times in life where it's like, wow, we're in a kind of different season of marriage. You know, when you're in your 20s, especially when you get married in your early 20s, you're kind of in one season of life. Then you're raising kids, and it's like you're just putting fires out everywhere. You're just, you know, no, you can't climb this. Put that sharp thing down. No, you can't eat out of the dog's bowl. Like, you're just busy. And we finally hit one of these stages where our kids can feed themselves. They can get up in the morning and make cereal, and it is glorious. Parents, it's coming, all right? Just stay, press on, okay? But it's interesting to be in sort of a different season and realize that there are different challenges to your marriage relationship in different seasons. Older people, I know you guys could seasoned veterans, you guys, I'm sure, could tell us more about the way those different seasons in marriage come and go. He's got all of that in view, and that within that, the beauty and intimacy in marriage in all of those different seasons is glorious in its own way. And one of the ways that God uses to comfort his people in the midst of trying times, in the midst of uncertainty. So what you see, he's got marriage in view here. And then finally, verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. What he's got in view here is the goodness of work, the goodness of work. Some of our younger guys are in here. Young men, there is goodness in work. I know you don't believe that, okay? And you know, even for us older men, we know it's true, but there's this part of us that pushes back against us, but it's true, okay? It's a creation ordinance that we are to be people who work, both men and women, to bring order to creation. But I want you to see here that the vocations of our lives that we're called to are in view here, as well as the way in which we are to undertake them. What is your vocation right now? It may be student. It may be parent. It may be employee. It may be employer. Maybe husband, maybe wife, maybe elder. There are all these different vocations, things that God calls us to. And what the emphasis here is that we are to give ourselves to those things. We're to do them well with all our might. We're to throw ourselves into those roles and those vocations. Why? Because we're God's people. Because we know that this is not all there is. I'm not missing out on some other thing by giving myself to my parenting. I'm not missing out on something else by serving in the church. I'm not missing out on something else by making sure that I do well on this paper or this project or this final as a student. I am pouring myself into the thing that God has called me to. And he's greatly honored and glorified in that. And his whole point is, look, you've only got so much time to do these things. At some point, you're not going to be a student anymore. Or at some point, it's not that you're not going to be a parent, but your parenting is going to change. At some point, you may not be a spouse anymore because you're going to lose your spouse. You only have so much time to throw yourself into these things and to honor God in these things. And he is commending this to us. What you see, key point here, these exhortations, commands, are presented to us as a means by which we cope with life's primary frustrations and are guarded from our own sinful tendencies. So important that we see that. These things that you can look at in this little passage, and that if we do these things in such a way that God is honored, it does two things. It lets us cope with those uncertainties, and it guards us. It guards us. I want us to consider that idea that it guards us here for just a moment as we kind of close things out. Scripture places boundaries on us and our enjoyment, not to restrict us, but to protect us from ourselves. And so when food and drink are commended to us, they are so that we celebrate God's goodness, not that we become gluttons or drunkards. We are to celebrate, we are to enjoy eating and drinking within the boundaries of what God has said for our own protection and for his glory. When our countenance is mentioned, We are to be joyous people. We're not to be fake people. We're not to be hypocritical people. We're also not to be miserable people. And then marriage is mentioned, specifically the joy of the sexual relationship within marriage. We are to love selflessly in commitment, not selfishly, for our own ends and gains, using other people. And then with work, we are to enjoy work, but we're not to avoid it and be a sluggard, as Proverbs refers to the lazy person. We're also not to be workaholics. You see the boundaries that God sets on these? All of these things are to be enjoyed in their proper time and in their proper context. But there are boundaries placed on these things for our good. I want to press into this marriage thing a little bit. And the quote that I've given you there, it's an extended quote. It's from Robert Capon. This little book, Bed and Board, is a really, really good little book. Let me qualify that by saying he was an Episcopal priest. And he had almost a sacramental view of marriage. You'll see that in this quote, where the idea that God uses marriage as kind of a dispensing of his grace to heal us and some things. Obviously, we wouldn't agree with that theology, but I think he puts marriage in a place and looks into some of the practical realities of the way that God uses marriage in our lives in this book, as well as the table. That's the whole idea of bed and board. And take a look at the front of your outline. You've got that quote there on the first page of your outline. He says this. He says, bed and board are the fundamental geographical divisions of the family. They are the chief places, and it is in them, at them, and around them that we dance the parts we are given. Moreover, they are boundaries that mark our freedom in marriage. Let me transition from that to this quote. I think this is an absolutely brilliant quote. He says, this is our dilemma. Desire is endless, we are not. Do you remember that from Ecclesiastes? The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. Our desire is endless, we ourselves are not. He says, this the marriage rite knows. Marriage was instituted in the time of man's innocency, but it has operated ever since under the shadow of the fall. Therefore, its materialities, along with all other materialities, become the means of our cure. Okay, what he's just talking about there is he's saying that God uses the things of life and the things of marriage. He doesn't just save us in some weird, ethereal, spiritual way that we never see anything, any connection to. Okay, he uses the things of his creation even. Look at this. Remember, think of what we're about to celebrate at Christmas. Jesus takes on flesh and comes into our world. He could have just saved us in some disembodied spiritual way. He doesn't do that. He comes into our world. Look at what he says here. He who perished by a tree is saved by a tree. Do you get that? We ate from the fruit of the tree and we died. And how does God come and deliver us? His son hangs on a tree on a wooden cross. He who died by an apple is restored by eating the flesh of his Savior. Our lust is to be healed by being brought down to one bed. Our savagery tamed by exchanges around a lifelong table. Bed, board, roof tree, and doorway become the choice places of our healing, the delimitations of our freedom. By setting us boundaries, they hold us in, but they trammel the void as well. By confining, they keep track of us. They leave us free to be found and to find ourselves. The vow of lifelong fidelity to one bed, one woman, becomes the wall at the edge of the cliff that leaves the children free to play a little rather than be lost at large. Marriage gives us somewhere to be. Do you see the point that he's making there? He's emphasizing the significance. Again, marriage is just one of those things that he's mentioned on there. I want you to think about the ways in which God tells us to enjoy these good blessings that he offers us. And that it provides security for us. It provides the boundaries in which we are to enjoy the freedoms that he gives. But it protects us from ourselves. It protects us from the world. I want you to see that in these things as we kind of transition here to consider what does the New Testament say about this. That Jesus, our shepherd king, affirms the goodness of these things. Two just quick points. The first is this. Jesus affirmed the literal enjoyment of these good things in life through his miracle performed at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. I wish we had time to press into this. We don't. Let me just encourage you to go and read that passage in John. There are some amazing theological truths to pull out of that, but don't miss the fact that there was this gathering of all of these people. It was a wedding, and Jesus attended this wedding, therefore blessing the marriage ceremony by his presence, that this was a good thing, that this was honoring to God. And don't forget, and don't miss that at that point, what you see here is that Jesus affirms the goodness of human celebration. What's the issue that happens at the wedding? They run out of wine. They run out of wine. And so Jesus, in his first kind of public miracle, turns 6 jars, large jars, probably 20 gallons each, into wine. And it's really good wine. And I did the math on that. That's about 605 bottles of wine. It's a lot of bottles of wine. I mean, the whole town must have been at this place, okay, at this wedding. So just see that. Don't miss just the most basic thing, that Jesus, in his first miracle, affirms the goodness of these things when used well to celebrate God's goodness to his people. So see that Jesus affirms that, but I want you to understand this, though. Ultimately, this imagery is used throughout Scripture, this kind of enjoyment imagery, the same imagery that Solomon uses. It's used to describe the enjoyment of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, both now and for all eternity. A couple of passages I'll just mention to you here, and I encourage you to take some time this week and maybe read these passages and meditate on them. Look at the imagery that you see in Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Do you see the fellowship aspect that's pictured there? That fellowship with God in his house is pictured as being seated around a table and him anointing our head with oil. Isaiah 25:6, this is another great verse. This, for all of you who really want to eat meat in heaven, in the new creation, here's your verse. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So for those of you who are looking forward to a ribeye in heaven, I mean, marrow comes out of animals, so I'm looking forward to that ribeye. I want you to see, though, again, though, look, feasting conveys the idea of fellowship with God and that God provides abundantly, that God's provision is pictured in feasting, that we celebrate his goodness around a table feasting. And look how Jesus appropriates the bread and wine imagery. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He takes the eating and drinking, the bread and wine imagery, and he applies it to himself to illustrate for us that it's in him that we find provision for our deepest needs. It's in and through him, and that we can continually come to him and be sustained in the same way food sustains us. Then with the marriage illustration, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Paul quoting from Genesis 2 there. But then he says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The comforts of marriage are ultimately meant to point to the unity that we have with Christ. And the true comfort that are of our soul, or that our soul receives, and that he provides through us by his Spirit. And so this is so critical, because not everyone's married. Not everyone's going to get married. I want you to see that the deeper truth that the marriage relationship points to is available to all of God's people through Jesus. So whatever your marital status, the truth of what that is being directed towards, or what you're being directed towards in seeing marriage, or even in your own marriage, is to be pointed towards Christ and the intimacy that we have with him. Finally, look at this verse from Revelation 3. Look at what it says. "To the one who conquers," or "the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before angels." Those white garments, of course, carry the idea of righteousness, that these people are forgiven of their sin. But don't miss the fact that those are celebratory garments as well. It's the people, they're clothed in white when you see the scenes in heaven. Why are they celebrating? Because they're finally with their Savior, and they're going to be brought into the new creation, where they're going to have intimate, deep fellowship and friendship with him and with one another for eternity in a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. What a joyous thing to celebrate. Do you see why they might want to have celebratory clothing on for that? And that that clothing is given to them by Jesus? He's saying, you've come through this difficulty. Now come and celebrate with me. Come and be my people. Enjoy my goodness that I will lavish upon you. Friends, don't waste the good things in life. We have such a tendency to do that, to waste our enjoyment by just enjoying the thing itself. Don't waste our enjoyment. Let's let those things point us towards the God who has given those things to us. May you find joy in your food and drink, knowing that Christ alone can satisfy your deepest needs. May you find joy in your relationships, particularly your marriage, knowing that in Christ you find true fellowship and comfort. May your joy be evidenced in your countenance, knowing that it's the Lord who ultimately produces that in us as we love him, as we worship him. And may you find joy in your work as you carry out God's commands in the various vocations to which he has called you both this week and going forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these words from Solomon, and thank you for the reminder, Lord, that we are to enjoy the good things that you have given. Father, forgive us for our own tendencies towards either despair or hedonism. Lord, we want to be those who entrust ourselves to you, Lord. We want to be those who enjoy the good things that you have given, but do so within the boundaries that you yourself have set for your glory and for our good. Father, would you remind us of these things this week? Thank you that all of these things ultimately point us to Jesus, who is the one who invites us to come to his table and be blessed. Father, would you nourish us now as we worship you in song? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.